things in a lot of the churches today is the fact that there's a drought of the teaching of God's Word. And so oftentimes many people go to church with the expectation of being entertained. Oh, he shares such funny stories. Oh, he's got such great illustrations. Folks, I use a lot of scripture because that is the most important thing for you to hear this morning, is the Word of God. The Bible says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. So the more that you hear the Word of God, the more it has the propensity to produce faith within your heart. And the Bible says we go from faith to faith to faith. In other words, it's like stepping stones. We're trying to reach that place of the stature of the perfect man, which is like we are acting like Jesus and looking like Jesus. So today, as we share the Word of God with you, I want you to pay particular attention to chapter 12 as we're going into, because Paul's going to list some very practical duties that, again, were based already upon some of the doctrines and things that he's already shared. But he's going to kind of hone in on them. Doctrines and duties go together because what we believe helps us to determine how we behave. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So really what we should be doing is translating our learning into living. Because by doing so, we can show by our daily lives that we do trust God's Word. And that's really important. And by doing so also, we can have a right relationship with God, and we can have an improved relationship with the people that are around us too. So we're going to talk about that. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, Brother Russ.
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we come to study your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have, Lord. Pour your spirit down upon each and every one of us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, the Apostle John would say in 1 John 4, 20 through 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Boy, does that hit some of you between the heart, you know, and the mind, you know? Because what's one of the things that we struggle with? Because of the flesh nature. And it says, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is why I said earlier, it says that we have a right relationship with God and we'll have a right relationship with those that are around us, whether it be family, whether it be friends, whatever. God wants you to have this kind of attitude, an attitude of love towards others. In verses 1 and 2, he starts off by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't think I have to go too far into the scriptures to help you to be able to see this. For example, in the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, there were those who were given talents, which really represents a weight and measure of precious gold and silver. And the Bible says, our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes. So it's a picture of the fact that God gives everyone a measure of faith. What are you going to do with it? Remember, the ones who added to their faith are the ones that received the reward. The one that did nothing with it, even what he seemed to have, was taken from him. You see, this is important. If you come to the Lord, you confess him as Lord and Savior, but your life doesn't change, you don't have a change of heart and mind, have you really been born again? You know? And is it leading to a place of rejection by the Lord, like he did with those that didn't do anything with the talent that was given them? You're to put your faith to work. Put your faith to work. Now, in these verses that we read, Paul describes what the true Christian dedication is. And again, it involves three steps. You give God your body, and you give him your mind, and then you give him your will. Okay? Now, before you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you used to use your body for sinful pleasures. Let's be honest. Sinful purposes. But, you know, now that you belong to him, And if you have been born of the Spirit, that Spirit wants you to please God, the Father. That Spirit that dwells within you wants to please God. And this is one of the reasons why when that old flesh nature comes in and you start doing the things that you shouldn't do, why you feel you're of yourself as you're abhorrent of yourself and what you have done. Because the Spirit and the flesh are warring with one another. And so we need to make sure that we are walking in the Spirit. Your desire should be to please God, and you should want to use your body to please Him. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20, the Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That belongs to God. You belong to God now, you see. So Paul would tell the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 20 through 21, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I wanted to point your attention to that word magnified. You know, when I was a kid, I used to like to get a magnifying glass, get it out there in the grass, look at bugs and stuff like that. Made things bigger, you know. So what Paul's saying here, he wants to make Christ bigger in not only your own eyes, but in the eyes of other people, you know. Therefore, he would glorify God in his body and in his spirit. God gives you of his spirit, but folks, you have a choice. You have a choice. You have to determine yourself that you're going to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says very clearly, if we live in the Spirit, that's what happens when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are made alive in him. But what does it say? Let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, walk according to the will of God and the Spirit of God that dwells within you. Romans 6, verse 12 through 13 puts it another way, but it's the same thing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That recognizes the fact that you still have this old mortal body, and it's got certain lusts and passions within it that you have to crucify, put to death. And it says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the question I ask you this morning, are you presenting your body an instrument of righteousness to God? Are you presenting your mind an instrument of righteousness to God? And are you presenting your will as an instrument of righteousness to God? And if you are not, then you need to kind of step back and take a closer look at yourself. And you need to begin to study the Scriptures, learn what the Word of God has to say about this, and put it into application so that your life can begin to be changed and transformed by the Word of God. Okay? So the Old Testament sacrifices, again, they were dead sacrifices that once they were sacrificed. And we are to be living sacrifices. I was thinking about this, that there are really two living sacrifices in the Bible that actually help us to understand what it really means. I think the first one is Isaac. You know, of course, the second one was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Isaac was willing to put himself on the altar, and he would have died in obedience to God's will. But the Lord sent a ram to take his place. Isaac died just the same. In other words, he died to self-will. He willingly yielded himself to the will of God. He would have allowed his father to plunge that knife into him. But you know what? God intervened. God intervened. And when he got off the altar, he was a living sacrifice to the glory of God. Now, one of the problems the Scripture says of most Christians today is that we get on the altar, but we wiggle ourselves off of there. We need to be a living sacrifice to God. In other words, walk in the Spirit. Of course, the Lord is the perfect illustration of a living sacrifice because he actually died as a sacrifice in obedience to the Father's will. But he rose again, and today he is in heaven as a living sacrifice. Now, what I want you to see in the verb present is, I want you to see what this verse means. It actually means to present once and for all. Not present, presence. And so it's a command of a definite commitment of the body to the Lord. Just like a bride and groom at the wedding service, they make a commitment to themselves and to each other. Did you know the church is called the bride of Christ? What is one of the things that in the vows that you take, that you'll forsake all others? This is God's will for your life. Forsaking the world to live for him. Because he is your husband. So it's a once for all commitment that determines what you will do with your bodies. Paul gives us two reasons for this commitment. Again, it's the right thing to do. It's the right response to what God has done for us because God has shown us mercy. Secondly, it's a response to Christ who's paid such a great price for us. Isn't it reasonable to present your bodies as an act of gratitude and worship for the price that he paid for you? I think that if we could just simply, in a moment's time, be translated back there when he was hanging upon that cross and saw the actual suffering that took place, I think if we would view things differently, we can't even know or understand the suffering that he went through to pay the penalty for our sins. But I think if we just take the time sometimes to think about that, not that we should feel guilty, you know, because he came to take away that guilt and that shame, but that we can appreciate the price that was paid for us. Now let's talk about the mind. Now the world wants to control your mind, but God wants to transform your mind, change your mind. That's what the word repentance means. It means to have a change of mind or a change of heart. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24, listen to what it says. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." But notice this next verse. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been, listen, taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off," it's almost like wearing clothes, you know, dirty clothes, clean clothes, you know, "you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, I've shared this illustration several times, but for the benefit of those that have never heard it, I heard a story one time about this old Navajo Indian who was a chief, and he had gotten saved and became a Christian. Well, the news got out that he became a Christian, so a reporter came to him and said, "Chief, what in the world happened? What, you know?" He goes, "Well," he said, "I had a black dog living within me." "You had a black dog living within you?" And he goes, "Yeah, now I got a white dog living within me." And he said, "Wow, what happened to the black dog?" He goes, "Oh, he's still there." He goes, "Does that ever cause you any problems?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, they fight all the time." "What do you do about that?" And he goes, "I feed the white one and I starve the black one." Mm-hmm. Folks, that's what you've got to do too. You got to feed that new man and you got to starve that old carnal nature. Because the Bible says, if you walk according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you walk according to the Spirit, you shall live. Colossians 3, 1 through 10 says, "If then you who are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And again, this the passions and lusts that you have within you that lead to fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth right now. There's a lot of folks that are committing fornication. Some are living together without the benefit of marriage, okay? The Bible says that adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. But marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. God expects, if you are going to have sexual relationships, it should be in the auspice of marriage. Because otherwise, you're out of the will of God and you're walking according to the flesh. I'm telling you the truth this morning. You may not like me. You may leave here mad at me and stuff, but I am telling you the truth. Amen. And so it's important that you make correct course corrections on your way. Have you ever heard that illustration about this aircraft carrier that was heading home and he saw this light in the distance? And he called and said, "We are the USS Kennedy, you know." And he said, "You need to change your course." When he saw that light, because they assumed it was a ship, and it kept getting closer and closer. And he, over and over again, kept calling, "You need to change your course." And then finally, as a radio response came back, he said, "We are a lighthouse. Your call, you know," because. Here's the thing, folks. God is that lighthouse. Amen. And he expects you to change the course, not him. The word transform is the same as transfigure in chapter 17 of Matthew when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This word has actually come into our English language, and we probably know it as metamorphosis, like kind of like what a butterfly or moth does. It changes from within to without. And so the world wants you to change your mind, so it expects pressure from without. But the Holy Spirit changes your mind by releasing his power from within. If the world controls your thinking, you're going to be conformed to the world. But if God controls your thinking, it will cause you to be transformed. It will change you. It will change you. God transforms our minds and makes us spiritually minded. Again, he does so by using his word. And as you spend time meditating on God's word, memorizing it, making it part of who you are and your inner man, God will gradually make your mind more spiritual. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This tells us that we are beholding ourselves in a mirror. You know, it's like, you know, I think that the Word of God, the Bible tells us it's like a mirror. It doesn't tell you, it doesn't make you dirty. It just shows you what you are, you know. And we're being transformed as we begin to apply the Word of God. We're being transformed into the glory of the Lord. And we go from glory to glory. It's like those stepping stones that we talked about. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It can only be by the Spirit of God. You can't do it on your own. Proving the will of God will cause you to surrender your will to God. Your mind controls your body, and your will controls your mind. Many people think that they control their will by their own willpower. Bible says, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Weak and trusting in the Lord. But those who trust in themselves are going to find themselves total failures, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This was Paul's experience. And he spoke of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 25. This is a portion of scripture most everybody's familiar with, because we can all look at this and we say, I can relate, right? He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Again, this is talking about this dual nature within us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so we have to have our minds changed so that we're serving the will of God. And it's only when we yield to the will of God that His power can overtake us and, again, give us His willpower. You could say, it's won't power. I won't do this. I won't do that. You know. But that's what makes us a victorious Christian. Now, the best way to start this is to, again, first of all, humble yourself. How do you humble yourself? What does that really mean? It means acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you can't do it on your own. And then I think the other thing that's important is that you need to pray. You need to pray. When you pray and God begins to reveal Himself to you, it's easier to surrender your will to Him. Especially when you get to that place of maturity where it's almost like you have able to have conversations with God. Just like you would talk to your neighbor, your friend. Jesus set the example in this prayer as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said to the Father, not my will. Notice He says His will was separate from the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. He was speaking after the flesh, because He was every bit man, but He was every bit God too. Okay? Folks, we so often want to have control over everything. It's only when we get to that place where we say, I surrender to your will, that we find the true new way of thinking, which leads to a better life. And after all, He's the one who created us, and He knows how things work best, doesn't He? After all, He wrote the owner's manual right here, you know. In verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each man or each one a measure of faith. So this measure of faith, again, Paul would ask the question to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, in other words, about them, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one and against the other. In other words, you shouldn't think more highly of yourself or others. For who makes you to differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Again, in other words, you didn't receive faith or any of the gifts of yourself. It is God who gave these things for you, so you should not boast in these things as though you came by them in a natural way. Is it wrong for a Christian to recognize gifts that they have in their lives and in the lives of other people? Well, I don't believe so. But what is wrong is the tendency to have a false evaluation of yourself, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But sometimes the opposite is true. People underestimate and undervalue themselves. Both attitudes are wrong. The gifts that we have come from God, by the grace of God. And since these gifts come from God, we cannot take credit for them at all. All we can do is accept them and use them to honor His name. Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. He said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, yet but the grace of God which was within me. You see, you have the grace of God within you. Allow the Holy Spirit to work within you, to change you from the inside out. Verses 4 through 8 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Again, this shows that every believer has a gift or gifts. And it's important to remember that God has bestowed these gifts so that the church body itself would grow in a balanced way. So also, every believer must exercise his or her gift by faith. So oftentimes people think that they expect that, boom, it's right there, and just, but you got to step out and use that gift, you see. Truth is, even when we exercise it, we may not see the result of the exercising of that gift in ministry. But God is the one who will eventually come along and bring the increase, and increase not only our faith, but the faith of other people, as well as bring the blessings that are involved with it. Notice that it says exhortation, which is simply encouragement, is just as much a spiritual ministry as preaching or teaching. Giving and showing mercy are important gifts as well. And to some people, God has given the gift of being a leader or to be an administrator in various ways and different functions within the church. A true Christian leader doesn't throw his or her weight around or, again, bust down the door. They just simply lead by example through servitude. There's a way that a leader is recognized. And Jesus put it this way in Luke 22, verse 24 through 27. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." These are the disciples, and they're arguing with one another. "And he said to them, the kings and of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, when it talks about leadership, listen to how it speaks of how elder should be somebody that is in a place of humility. It says, "The elders who are among you exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." Notice what he says next. "As not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So the point is, whatever gift you have must be dedicated to the glory of God and for the good of the whole church. It really is unfortunate when people have gifts and they emphasize that gift in the church more than the other gifts. The truth is, I don't believe that's a right thing to do, and I've got plenty of scripture to support that. Paul would ask the question to the Corinthians again, who were abusing the gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and that of miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Folks, all that is a rhetorical question. And the answer is emphatically no. Not everybody has those gifts. But he says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you the more excellent way." So if there is one gift that is to be emphasized It is the more excellent way that Paul spoke of here. And that, of course, is the gift of love. As a matter of fact, every gift should be ministered with the gift of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 7 says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things." What a wonderful gift. And that can be expressed by each and every one of you here. And the gifts are ministered by love, I believe, that again, we would have a lot less controversy when it comes to these other gifts. Because people try to, again, elevate themselves and say, "I've got this gift or that gift or the other. I speak in tongues," or "I'm a prophet," you know, or and so on, you know. Every Christian who would minimize the other gifts while emphasizing their own gift is to deny the very purpose for which those gifts are given, which is to benefit the whole body. Again, take a look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, what it has to say. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each," what for? "For the profit of all." Spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with, or even weapons to fight with. That was one of the problems with the church at Corinth. The believers were tearing down their ministries because they were abusing spiritual gifts and putting emphasis on gifts rather than on love. And so they emphasized their spiritual gifts, but as a result, they end up losing a lot of their spiritual graces. They had the gift of the Spirit, but they lacked the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and verse 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," number one thing listed there, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." I appreciate Tony Evans' ministry, you know, over the years. I know that there's been a lot of controversy about what he's gone through and what have you, but he wrote something I just wanted to share with you I thought was really good. He said, "Our fellowship with God is validated or invalidated by the love of others. When I was a boy, I went to an elementary school 3 blocks from my home in Baltimore. It was during the days of the old radiators that could heat the building. The classrooms had radiators in them, and the radiators had hot water in them, and they produced steam, and that's how you warmed up in your room. In the good old days, you would turn the knob to get more steam, and turn it down to get less steam. Well, I got to know the janitor there. We just kind of, you know, became friends, and he invited me one time into the boiler room. The boiler room was where the mechanics were to produce all the hot water for the rooms and the radiators in the rooms. I'll never forget the sight of this gargantuan tank in the middle of the room. And when I asked about the huge cylinder, the janitor told me that the water for heating the classrooms was boiled there. I happened to notice that on the side of the humongous tank, there was a little tiny cylinder that hung in its place, and there was a little line, a window with a line in it, showing water, how far up it was going. And the janitor explained that it was an indicator that showed how much water was in the tank. Because the tank itself was too hot to inspect firsthand, the indicator was in place to show that it was going, what was going on inside the tank and whether or not the water was in the appropriate heat to warm the building. Many people come to church looking to feel good in their bones and to feel him in their feet and to feel him all over. But the feeling is not the true indicator that God looks at to measure how full we are of him. His indicator is our love for one another. Love for other brothers and sisters is proof positive or proof negative of our love or lack thereof for God. Folks, I got to say, I agree with that totally. Lastly, Paul would say in verse 1, talking about that love again, Let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor what's evil, and cling to that which is good. Again, our love needs to be the real deal, not something that's fake. I read 1 Peter, who would admonish the church in chapter 1, verse 22, to love. He said, and I'm going to read this from the King James, then the New King James. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now listen to the way it says it in the King James. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth in the Spirit unto unfeigned, in other words, not fake love, but true love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, usually, people can spot hypocritical love because it'll reveal itself one way, form, or another sometime. But that's not always the case. But you cannot fool God. And the reason you cannot fool God is because He searches your heart. He knows what's in your heart. I'm going to leave you with this last scripture here in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So if I would leave any message with you this morning that I would want you to hang on to more than anything else, it would be, let your love be sincere. Not fake. Let it be real. And if you lack that love, ask God who gives that gift to you to give you more. Brother and Sister Horton used to have a saying, if love fails, try more of it. Why? Because love never fails. Amen? All right. Brother Russ, would you dismiss in prayer?